Good evening. We will be reading from the scripture listed on the card tonight, Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. I am very glad to have Alan with us this week. A number of years ago, we served on a committee together and traveled a little bit during that time. And after being called to the ministry, the district asked that you have a mentor that is not in your home congregation. And Brother Alan came to my mind first, and I asked him, and he had accepted to be my mentor. So I really appreciate him and his character, and learned to love Brother Alan as we worked together for a short time. Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might shew the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let's kneel before him in prayer.
As with all of Paul's letters, the book of Ephesians is a balance between doctrine and duty. The first three chapters of Ephesians deal with doctrine, our riches in Christ, while the last three chapters deal with duty, our responsibilities in Christ. The word therefore in the first verse of the fourth chapter indicates that Paul is basing his exhortations to duty on the doctrines that he has written about in the first three chapters. Now, in this second chapter, Paul describes the riches of our salvation in Jesus Christ. In verses 1 through 10, he explains what God has done for sinners in general. And then in verses 11 through 22, he explains what God has done for Gentiles in particular. This evening, we encourage you to keep your Bibles open to this chapter as we'll be considering the first 10 verses. An appropriate title would be From the Graveyard to Glory. Paul here describes how the sinner who trusts in Christ is made alive, raised out of the graveyard of sin, and made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's by the grace of God, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Warren Wiersbe identifies four different works in this portion of Scripture, and we want to use them as the basis of our outline tonight. We see, first of all, sin's work against us, and then God's work for us, and then God's work in us, and then God's work through us. First, let's look at sin's work against us in verses 1 through 3. In these three verses, Paul paints a picture of the sinner without Christ. And I want you to notice the three characteristics in these verses. He is dead, he is disobedient, and he is doomed. And we want to look at each one of them in particular. First of all, he is dead. Of course, that means being spiritually dead. He possesses no spiritual life, and of himself he can do nothing to please God. Dead in trespasses and sins is the phrase that Paul uses. Now, the word that is here translated sins is a shooting word. It literally means amiss. Children in England used to play a game called Saints and Sinners. Each contestant was given 10 arrows to shoot at a target. If he hit with all 10 arrows, he was acclaimed a saint. If he missed with all 10 arrows, or even with just one arrow, he was called a sinner. There was no distinction. And the word trespass means the violation of a definite law. We see a sign, no trespassing, and we know that we can't go beyond a certain boundary without being guilty of transgressing. You see, you and I are guilty on both counts. We are sinners because we have missed the mark of God's demand for holiness. And we are all trespassers because we have gone beyond the boundary and transgressed God's law. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death," and that signifies separation. Physical death is the separation of the spirit from the body, whereas spiritual death is the separation of the spirit from God. The person without Christ is not sick. Paul says he is dead. He doesn't need resuscitation. He needs a resurrection. And that means that our world is one vast graveyard filled with people who are dead while they are physically alive. I remember as a boy visiting the National Wax Museum in Gettysburg with my family. And as we entered the museum part of the building, there was a dimly lit hall that led to the various exhibits. And along the one wall stood two wax figures of soldiers. One was Confederate and the other was Union. And one of their soldiers' head moved side to side in a methodical manner, as if controlled by a machine. Now, my sister Sandra was just a little girl at the time, and she was being carried by Dad. And she was deathly afraid of that wax figure. Dad was carrying her and assured her that that soldier would not hurt her. And to prove his point, he walked right up to him face to face and said, "How do you do, sir?" All of a sudden, that wax figure came to life, stopped turning his head from side to side, and looked at Dad and said, "And how do you do, sir?" Now, I'm sure that as we made our way through the rest of that museum, we were all a little more cautious. That soldier didn't appear to have life, but in reality, he did. And there are many people in the world today who appear to be living. They walk, they eat, they talk, they laugh, but in reality, they are dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, separated from the life of God. Not only is the unsaved person dead, he is disobedient. Verse 2, "The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Disobedience to the will of God was the beginning of man's spiritual death. God said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die." Satan said, "Ye shall not surely die." And because they believed this lie, Adam and Eve sinned and experienced immediate spiritual death and ultimately physical death. Since that time, mankind has lived in disobedience to God. And there are three forces that encourage man in his disobedience: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all three of these are mentioned in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 says, "Wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world." The world is a man-centered way of life that ignores God and operates by the selfish principle that it's all for me, and I'm going to get all I can for myself. The philosophy of this world says that the only important thing in life is this life. It refers to a system of thinking in which pleasure and possessions and position are the primary goals of life. The essence of this world's standard is it sets itself in the center. It's a gaze that is primarily horizontal rather than vertical. The devil also encourages man in his disobedience. Verse 2 says, "Ye walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Satan himself was disobedient to God, and his desire, his goal is to get everybody to disobey God. And one of Satan's chief tools for getting people to disobey God is lies. The Bible says he is a liar, and it was his lie at the beginning of human history, "Ye shall not surely die," that plunged the human family into sin. The unsaved multitude in today's world disobey God because they believe the lies of Satan. As Paul writes, "The God of this age hath blinded the minds of them that believe not." The flesh is the third force that encourages the unbeliever to disobey God. Verse 3, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." The flesh refers to that fallen human nature that we were all born with, that seeks to control the body and the mind and make us disobey God. In Galatians 5, Paul lists the works of the flesh, some of which are adultery and fornication and idolatry, hatred, wrath, strife, envying, seditions, and heresies. The flesh is that part of our nature that gives sin a bridgehead and a point of attack. Is it any wonder that the unsaved person is disobedient to God? He's controlled by the world, the flesh, and the devil, the great enemies of God. Now, that is not to imply that the unsaved person only does evil or is incapable of doing any good. It does mean, however, that he can't change his own nature or of himself overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. He needs outside help, and that help can only come from God. Not only is the unbeliever dead and disobedient, he is doomed. The last part of verse 3 says, "By nature, children of wrath, even as others." By deed, children of disobedience, and by nature, children of wrath. Without Christ, all men are doomed to experience the wrath of God upon sin. John 3:18 says, "He that believeth not is condemned already." Many years ago, in Waterbury, Connecticut, an evangelist wanted to emphasize the truth that men are dead in trespasses and sins and are children of wrath. And he had a very unique way of illustrating that. The overflow crowd at the African Methodist Church one Sunday morning was shocked to see a casket covered with flowers in front of the pulpit. The minister commented that he found it impossible to eulogize the dead person, for he had committed grievous sins that deserved only God's wrath. And he went on to describe the darkness, the pain, the isolation, and the remorse experienced by the soul who is eternally separated from God. And toward the end of the sermon, he said, "The one you will soon view is justly condemned to eternal torment." After the sermon, the flowers were removed from the coffin. The casket was open, and the audience was given these instructions: file past the casket one by one, keeping 10 feet between you as you file past. They were to look once at this horrible sinner and then return to their seats in silence. Each person that filed by peered into that casket, but it was empty. However, a full-length mirror in the bottom reflected the face of each person who looked into that casket. And then they returned to their seats. In the closing moments of the service, that audience was reminded that although sin brings the penalty of death, the gift of God through Christ provides a way of escape. Man can't save himself, but God, in his grace, steps in to make salvation possible. The first two words of verse 4, "but God," make all the difference in the world. And you know, if it wasn't for those two words, we wouldn't have any hope in this world. What a difference those two hope-filled words make. Man is dead in trespasses and sins, but God. The word "but" is a conjunction, a part of speech that makes a difference. And what a difference it makes in this portion of Scripture. I have read that when Charles Hughes was Secretary of State, and he was off attending foreign conferences, he instructed his interpreter to only give him a gist of what was being said. Often those speeches were very long, and he said, "All I want is a summary. But if a speaker should use the word "but," I want a word-for-word interpretation of what follows that conjunction, for often it will be very important." And certainly, the words that follow the phrase "but God" in this chapter are very important. It makes all the difference in the world. That brings us to consider the second work in this chapter. We have considered sin's work against us. Let's look at God's work for us. You see, the focus of attention has now changed. It's no longer on sinful man, but rather it's on God. As Jonah 2:9 states, "Salvation is of the Lord." In these six verses, we are reminded of the four things that God has done to save us out of the graveyard of sin. Number one, he loved us. Verse 4, "For his great love whereby he loved us." There was nothing in us to commend us to God. Rather, Romans 5:8 says, "God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." His love is experienced by us in his mercy and in his grace toward us. In verse 4, we find the phrase "rich in mercy." And in verse 7, the phrase "the exceeding riches of his grace." You see, there is an inexhaustible supply. I'm reminded of the time I spent in Haiti in 1974. 10 weeks I was there. And one scene I'll never forget. We had just eaten chicken, and the missionaries had taken the bones, taken them outside to a pit that they had dug, and they deposited the bones in that pit. A little while later, I looked out, and there were Haitian children reaching down and digging those chicken bones out of the pit and chewing on them, trying to get some nourishment. You know, it was obvious that they never had enough to eat. But you know, with the riches of God's grace and mercy, there is always enough. There is an inexhaustible supply. God is rich in mercy. He is rich in grace. There's enough to go around. No one need to despair that it'll run out. In his mercy, he does not give us what we deserve. And in his grace, he gives us what we do not deserve. And all of this is possible because of the death of Jesus Christ at Calvary. I'm sure that most of you have heard how grace spells out God's riches at Christ's expense, and how true that is. 1 John 4:10 says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Another work of God for us found in verse 5 is in verse 5. He quickened us. Even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us together with Christ. He made us alive when we were dead in sins. He puts his life in us. Colossians 3:4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear." In the four Gospels, it is recorded that Jesus raised three people from the dead: the widow's son, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. In each case, he only had to speak the word, and they came to life. The three physical resurrections are pictures of the spiritual resurrection that comes to the sinner when he hears the word of God and believes. As it says in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Not only did God in his grace quicken us, he also exalted us. Verse 6, he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, we are not raised from the dead and left there in the graveyard of sin. Because we are united to Christ, we have been raised up together with him and made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, while living here on this earth, God sees each believer in Christ. We are made the righteousness of God in him. We are represented by him and in him. As the high priest of the Old Testament had the names of the Israelites written on his breast and on his shoulders when he went into the holy place, and God saw the children of Israel in their high priest, so the believer today is seen in their great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And every moment of our lives, he has given us a perfect representation before the throne of God. God sees us up there in Christ. Colossians 3:3 says, "Your life is hid with Christ in God." We have talked about God's work for us. He loved us, he quickened us, he exalted us, and finally, he promises us a glorious future. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Ages to come speak of eternity. By the grace of God, the believer is promised a glorious future throughout all eternity. This is not just an empty promise, as some people make promises today. In the next couple of months, before the fall elections, there will be a lot of promises being made. But I just wonder how many of them are empty promises that will never be realized. I'm thankful that the promises of God aren't like that. Titus 1:2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." The promises of God are sure and steadfast. Romans 8:32 asks the question, "If God spare not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" By the riches of God's grace, the believer is a joint heir with Christ. There is an account of an older man. He had climbed Mount Everest many times in his life. Now, the risk of climbing that mountain is very great. Only 1 in 3 expeditions reach the summit, and many die in their attempts. And when returning to climb that mountain one last time in the twilight of his career, of his age, his years, he was asked, "Why would you risk such danger over and over again?" He replied, "Obviously, you've never seen the view from the top." You know, the Apostle Paul was one who had seen the view from the top. 2 Corinthians 12:4, he writes of how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful or possible for a man to utter. Having been given a glimpse of the bliss that awaits the believer, Paul lived his life obsessed with that day when he would receive his full inheritance in Christ. And that's why in Ephesians 1:18, he writes as he does, "I pray that your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." Number 3, God's work in us. First part of verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. The word that is here translated workmanship is poyama, from which we get our English word poem. It signifies that which is made. It signifies a masterpiece. The word is used only one other place in the New Testament, in Romans 1:20, where Paul is speaking of the testimony of creation. When he writes, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." That phrase, "the things that are made," is the translation of the Greek word poyama. In this verse here in Ephesians 2:10, poyama is translated his workmanship, witnessing to his eternal power and glory. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." A life once dead in sin, now born again and walking in good works. This is God's masterpiece, as creation is God's masterpiece, a testimony to his power and his glory. A good exercise for every child of God, every morning when we woke up, think of yourself as being God's masterpiece, God's testimony to his power and his glory. And then be reminded of the fact that as God's children, we need to live up to that title, God's masterpiece. I read of an assembly that one day was being conducted. A man was given a lecture. He was a so-called higher critic of the Bible. He spoke scornfully of the biblical account of man's creation. And with a grin on his face, he said, "Think of God taking a piece of mud, breathing on it, and changing it into a man." Now, in the audience that night, there was a man who had sunken low into the depths of sin, but was now transformed by the riches of God's grace. And he could take it no longer. He stood fearlessly to his feet. And he said, "I'm not going to be here tonight to argue with you the creation of man. But I'm going to tell you this. God stooped down and picked up the dirtiest bit of mud in our town. He breathed on it by his spirit. It was newly created. It was changed from a wicked wretch into a man who now hates his former sins and loves the God who has saved him. I was that bit of mud. The created universe and the soul made new in Jesus Christ are the masterpieces of God, and they both manifest his greatness and his power. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. God has to work in us before he can work through us. And that brings us to the fourth work in this passage of Scripture. God's work through us. Last part of verse 10. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are not saved by good works. Rather, we are saved unto good works. In fact, in James we read how our faith is not valid unless it is accompanied by good works. The Bible speaks of many different kinds of works. Works of the law, the works of darkness. And then the Bible talks of dead works. Here in this 10th verse, Paul writes about good works. And they're good because the Holy Spirit works in and through the life of the believer to produce these works. As Paul writes in the second chapter of Philippians, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. A good work may be defined as meeting a need in obedience to the prompting of the Holy Spirit so that God receives the glory. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I read of a Christian lady who often visited a retirement home near where she lived. And one day when she was there visiting, she noticed a lonely man just sitting there, staring at his dinner tray. It wasn't touched. In a kindly manner, she asked, is there something wrong? Something wrong, replied the man in a heavy accent. Yes, there is something wrong. I'm a Jew, and I can't eat the food here on this tray. And then she said, what would you like to have? He said, in obedience, and he said, I would like a bowl of hot soup. In obedience to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, she went home, and she prepared a bowl of hot soup that would be in accordance with the dietary laws of the Jewish people. She brought it back and gave it to him, and he enjoyed it thoroughly. And every so often after that, she got permission, of course, from the office. She would go home, prepare that bowl of soup, and bring it back and give it to him. And because of her love demonstrated by good works, that man eventually yielded his life to Jesus Christ. Yes, preparing soup can be a good work if it's done for the honor and the glory of God. There are two faithful sayings recorded in Paul's letters. The first is in 1 Timothy 1:5. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And the second faithful saying, it's just as important, contained in Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. This evening in this portion of Scripture, we have considered four works. Sin's work against us, God's work for us, God's work in us, and God's work through us. And if anyone is here this evening and has never trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are still in the first three verses of this chapter, experiencing sin's work against you and by nature a child of wrath. And the good news of this scripture is that you don't have to stay in those first three verses. The two words, but God, at the beginning of the first four make all the difference in the world. By God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, you can experience God's work for you, God's work in you, and God's work through you. Tonight we want to sing a hymn of invitation, and the invitation is open to anyone who has never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We want to give you that opportunity to stand tonight indicating that you have decided to follow Jesus. Or if there's anyone here tonight that has made a decision for Christ, and you realize you're not living the way you should be living as God's masterpiece, and you want to make a fresh start, and you want to declare from this point on, I want to live as God's masterpiece, as a testimony to His glory and His grace. What number will we sing, Matt? 284 in the Brother in Hymnal, 284.